It is really good to see your faces. For any who have joined the church in the last 3 months, my name is Mike. I'm one of the staff pastors here at Transform, and I have been absent on sabbatical for the last 3 months, so a lot of emotion I didn't expect is kind of flowing through me right now, just seeing your faces and standing up here, and I'm blessed and honored to read our passage of scripture this morning as we get ready to dive into the word. So for those who are able, would you please stand with me as I read the word of God over us today. From 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. So honor will come to you who believe, but for the unbelieving, the stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the cornerstone, and a stone to stumble over and a rock to trip over. They stumble because they disobey the word. They were destined for this. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This is the word of the Lord.
Who was that guy? Well, good morning, church. I am so pleased to be with you this morning. If you don't know me, if we haven't met, my name is Todd. I'm one of the pastor elders here at Transform. I'm on our preaching team here, and it has been a joy and an honor to kind of bear up a little bit more of the teaching load than I was used to, so Mike could go on sabbatical, and it's been a huge blessing. And I love that text, and I wanted Mike to read it because I love hearing friends read the scriptures. This is something I don't think we super appreciate in our time. Us having a Bible that we can just open, that's relatively new in church history. We really don't see like common Bibles being owned by the common man until like 19th or 20th century. Really, for all of church history before that, and the history of Israel before that as well, the only way the people in general could engage in the scriptures was by stuff like that, hearing it read over them. And I am so appreciative that we don't live in a time like that, that we can have access to a Bible whenever we want. More people in the world today have access to God's word than ever before in history, and that is a huge blessing. But I also think sometimes in the appreciation of the new, like, we forget to appreciate some of the good of the old, of just like hearing God's word read by our brothers and sisters. Like just hearing it read over us and being able to reflect upon it. I just want to share that. That was just on my heart, just because it's super appreciative, and it was good to hear my brother and friend since I was 15 years old get to hear God's word for the first time in a long time. Well, actually, you did a wedding I was at yesterday, so I heard you say it yesterday. So I guess I could have got somebody else, but I love that text in particular. That what Peter does is, why aren't we scrolling? Okay, well. So what Peter's doing in that text is, excuse me, I have to my whole thing's frozen. Okay, I gotta restart that. I had a feeling I should keep my phone on me, and I'm so thankful for Google Docs. That was really weird. But let me just get that set up. But basically what Peter's doing in that text is he is doing what the author of Hebrews has been doing and using the Old Testament to point to a truth about what's going on in the church age. Okay, that's working. He is pointing to how great Jesus is and what the church's place is by using a text from particularly Deuteronomy. This is the calling and the vocation of the family of God, is to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's what the call to Israel was at first, and then as Jesus came and was sacrificed and was risen again and the church age began, that became the calling of the church, of the family of God, a holy priesthood, a royal nation. And those of us that know our Old Testament might be able to guess how the children of Israel did. Not great, right? And those of us that know a little bit of church history, how have we done? You could argue not great, that story's not finished yet. But regardless, the status of the church is not to be taken lightly. Who we are and what we have been called to do is heavy. As Lucas Slavens, one of our other guys from the teaching team, his like favorite quote is by A.W. Tozer. It says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. To follow Jesus is not a hobby or a pastime or a spectator sport. To be a follower of Jesus is to seek the presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe and to follow the command, be holy as I am holy." No big deal, right? That doesn't seem like an impossible task or anything. Doesn't seem insurmountable. It's interesting because when you think of the many practical implications of being a Christian, that seems insanely difficult. Be holy as I am holy. If we all took a good look at ourselves, I think we would all, none of us would believe that we could possibly attain that on our own. Because left to our own devices, left to our own devices, we stray, we wander, we're sheep, right? That's what the scripture says. And then we see this calling in our lives, and it might then be tempting to be like, well, let's just create a system of structures and rules for us to follow so that so that if we just stick to these rules, we'll never stray far from God. And then the rules become the thing. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with these people that he's speaking to, most likely. And he gives us our answers here. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 11. Go ahead if you have a Bible and turn there. I'm going to try to get my tablet to work because I'm realizing, looking at my tiny phone, I probably need glasses. All right, so that's Hebrews 10. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "Every priest stands day by day, day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sin. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified." Father, I thank you that you're better, Lord. You're better than any system we have, whether that be rules or computer system, Father. I thank you that you're on the throne and you're never surprised, Father. I pray that as we look at your word together, we would know you better, we would understand your character better, and we would, we in being enraptured by your beauty, Jesus, by how wonderful you are, it would pull us in closer and be more like you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so if you have been with us for a while, you might have read these words and been like, this is familiar. Have we read this before? In fact, I taught like 3-4 weeks ago, and it's in content, it's very similar to what I taught on recently. It seems like it's what we've been going over the last few weeks, like we're just repeating. But that's because he sort of is repeating himself. The teacher is prepping us to move into a new section, an exhortation of sorts. So what is he doing? He's recapping. He's making clear the main points he wants his audience to have in their heads as he continues through chapters 11 and 12. So in this section we're looking at in Hebrews 10, and then what kind of BJ talked about last week. You're wearing a tie today. You're looking good, buddy. I just noticed that. Sorry. And what I believe Pastor Mike is going to cover next week is kind of this recap that is set to get the core ideas of the first 10 chapters into our heads so we can continue on. So it may seem repetitive. It may seem like we covered this. But as my U.S. history teacher would tell me when I was in high school, if it's on the board, it's probably going to be on the test. Now, don't take that literally. We just put our cross references up here. It's not that's not all the important stuff up there. But basically meaning that if it's being emphasized, it's probably important. The writers of these letters, they didn't have word counts they were trying to meet. In fact, writing was extremely expensive in the ancient world. The estimate on like the longer of Paul's letters would be several days' wages for just the materials. So whether this letter of Hebrews in particular is a letter or the contents of a sermon being written down, the cost of each word would be felt. The cost of the length of the document would be noticed. And yet it appears the author spared no expense at recording the inspired word of God. So let's look at it, because right off the bat, we notice the teacher making a point similar to the one that he's made previously, but in a different way. Day after day, while making the sacrifice, the priest does what? He stands. He's standing there making the sacrifice day after day. The implication of standing implies work. A lot of us in our modern day who probably work in office buildings probably spend a lot of time sitting at a desk. I, for my day job, drive a vehicle, so I'm always seated for most of the point. And really, I go in homes and work on things in which most of the mechanics are like 6 inches from the ground. So I actually get to lay down for a lot of my work. In fact, when we had newborn babies, and we were not getting sleep, and I was very tired, and I was laying my head as a dishwasher like rumbled, and I just hear that rumble in the floor and the warmth coming from the hot water, I fell asleep in a customer's house one time. So so it is not so in the ancient world. If you told somebody in the first century that the conditions could potentially be created for you to fall asleep at work, their minds would be blown. They'd have no idea what you're talking about. You see, it was much more dependent on physical labor. The idea of working meant you were almost always standing or walking. So when the teacher tells us that every priest stands day after day, what he's communicating is that they are continuing to work. They are continuing to labor for the forgiveness of sins. This is then in contrast to Jesus, who did what? He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus sits now at the right hand of the Father, implying the opposite, that his work is done. He is resting. With one sacrifice for all sin on the cross, Jesus declared that it is finished. He is finished with the work of cleansing our sins. You see, the priest's work was never done. As we've discussed before, the blood of animals can't sanctify us, can't pay for our sins. That those sacrifices in the work of the priests was merely a signpost to point to the true work that would bring about ultimate cleansing. If they could, if the sacrifice of animals could bring about cleansing, it would have only had to have happened once. But instead, they did it day after day, year after year, in futility. Have you felt futile in your work? I have. Projects that are having problems, clients that won't go away. Maybe at home. Sorry, that was ruder than I meant it to sound. Maybe at home, you know, you've got a kid who's misbehaving and keeps doing this thing that you're telling them like to knock it off, and they won't knock it off, and day after day you're dealing with this. Or maybe you're sitting helping them with their homework, and when you left high school you thought you'd never have to look at algebra again, but here you are. Maybe there's a relationship you can't find healing in. Maybe this is how we see our relationship with the Lord. That nothing is enough. That you have to continually work to please Him. Maybe you feel God like the parent who, when you got an B, they would say, why not an A? And when you got an A, they would say, why not an A+? Like the Greek myth of Sisyphus. You feel like you're rolling a rock up a hill just for it to roll back down the hill when you get to the top. And you got to do it again the next day. Greek mythology. Getting a little pagan-y, aren't we? Yeah. I thought about that because when I thought about that example, that is from a pagan myth. But I brought it up anyway because that is the attitude of the world. That we are just meant to struggle and strive. That's in futility. To wake up every day and just to go, to be like, well, back to it, back to the futility of it all, back to grinding and grinding and grinding. We'll just work, 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 and then the weekend will come and I'll watch TV for 2 days and then we'll go back to work. You know, but maybe if I push the rock a little harder, maybe if I dig a little deeper, then maybe when I get to the top, the rock will stay put. If I'm just a little bit more spiritual, if I just sin a little bit less, or do a little bit more, if I. But the writer is clear. There is nothing we can truly do to take away our own sins. There is nothing we can do on our own to make ourselves more spiritual. But Jesus is capable. Jesus has finished the work. And when he looks on us, he doesn't look at us like a disappointed parent and tell us to improve. He doesn't give us a completely impossible task that we could never figure out on our own. Jesus says this to me in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest of your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I know, and you might often be thinking when you see that text, because I think it too. It doesn't feel easy. Following Jesus, it doesn't feel like an easy burden. You know, denying yourself and picking up your cross. That's a cakewalk, right? But Jesus did it before we did it. We walk with a God who is not unfamiliar with our pain. We walk with a God who knows our struggles, who has experienced them, who experienced the sins of this world, who experienced hunger and frustration. He experienced it with us, and he sees us in it. The burden is light because he helps us carry it. Jesus' finished work makes the burden light, even when it doesn't feel that way. Jesus' finished work is an indication that he was the one that the Israelites were looking for. When they were making those sacrifices, when they were doing that work, it was a work to point to everybody, this will come in true fruition one day. This is what was prophesied about. And in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 10, to indicate to that, the writer includes yet another reference to Psalm 110, which is, I think we've probably read that psalm up here more than any other text, except for Hebrews itself, since we've been in this study, because the teacher is really kind of exegeting on it in other texts. But I'm going to read it again for us. Psalm 110, verses 1 through 7, says, "This is the declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. The dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook of the road wherever he lift up his head. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This is who helps us carry our burdens. That Jesus who sits at the right hand, whose enemies will be made his footstool. Is that a comfort to you? Does that comfort you that the God of the universe has done it for you, before you? This psalm that the writer of Hebrews has been exegeting, pointing to Jesus, that the prophetic text is talking about. Jesus is the perfect high priest in the order of Melchizedek, who made the perfect sacrifice cleansing us from sin, restoring us into communion with him. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And we wait for him to return, not to cleanse our sin, because that work has been done, but to finally defeat his enemies, to free his people from oppression. It is then when he will judge the living and the dead and defeat the agents of chaos and destruction and make his enemies his footstool. This has been the great comfort that the scriptures have given the church. In times of great evil, in times of persecution and war, when it feels like evil is going to win, when the triumph of evil seems inevitable, we know that this is not the end state of everything. We know the tragedy that we see day in and day out is not what we are meant to live in forever. That one day the Lord will completely and finally deal with evil. And this next bit is going to be addressed more fully later in the chapter, but I can only really share with you what God has convicted me on. Because sometimes, when thinking on these texts of the Lord making his enemies his footstool, I feel like he's not moving fast enough for me. Sometimes I want to go about the work of making my enemies my footstool on my own. And church, let it not be so with us. We are called to be the ones that go the extra mile when only one is demanded. We are called to be the ones that when we are slapped in the cheek, we turn and offer the other cheek to be slapped. Paul wrote in the letter to the Galatians, he wrote this letter around the beginning of the rule of Nero. Nero was a deeply evil emperor. He wasn't the harshest persecutor of the church, unfortunately. It would get worse. But Nero was famous for burning Christians alive to light his garden during parties. And he, and in In this time, Paul tells the Galatians, this is how you are to conduct yourselves. This is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is how we act. And let us not forget the greatest example of Jesus, who was on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Our job is to wait and to love and to forgive in the midst of waiting. And with it, with the help of the Father, because I can't do it on my own, to resist the temptation to take matters into our own hands. And that doesn't mean we don't advocate for justice, but there is a wide gap between justice and vengeance. And vengeance belongs to the Lord. But we rest in the fact that one day justice will come. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and for the world of the life to come. We are sanctified. We have been perfected forever by one sacrifice. This is one of the reasons why we wait for him to make his enemies his footstool. And we don't need to worry about taking vengeance into our own hands, because we are secure, church, in the ultimate peacemaker. We do not take the world's methods into our hands, because we do not belong to the world. We belong to Jesus, regardless of where we happen to be at any particular moment in time or history. Do you know that? That if you've given your life to Jesus, you are a part of his family. Regardless of what your status was, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, your new status is one who has been made clean by the blood of Jesus. Your actions, your sin, your failures cannot change that. I've been thinking a lot about my wedding recently, probably because I was at a wedding yesterday. On our wedding day, my wife and I, we changed our status. We changed our status from single to married. And in 13 years, there's been friction, just like any married couple. This might surprise some of you guys. Some of you guys who know me, it won't surprise. I'm not always the best husband. Sometimes I can be selfish. Sometimes I can be self-serving. Sometimes I don't want to consider her or her needs and wants. Sometimes I want to consider myself over her. Sometimes I don't want to keep the promises that I made on the day we were married. But on those days, am I less married? Am I less of a husband? Is there like a little husband bar that goes up and down based on how good of a husband I'm being? No. I don't become less of a husband when the relationship with my wife isn't what it's supposed to be. I'm just not living up to the status that's already true. I'm not living consistent with reality, but that doesn't change reality. Maybe this is one of the reasons that the church is called the bride of Christ. Maybe this is one of the reasons why the New Testament is chock full of images of us being the bride of Jesus. That marriage is a symbol of the ultimate status we have in Christ. That when we repent and submit to Jesus and make the decision to follow him with our lives, we enter a relationship. And from then on, we're in a journey that makes us more and more like him. This is what sanctification is. Sanctification is welcoming Jesus into walking, or is Jesus welcoming you into walking with him on a daily basis. And as you walk with him, you become more like him. Fellowship and sanctification go hand in hand. You know, I think we all have this idea in our heads that sanctification is painful, right? That we grow only through the refining fire, right? That God is this cosmic disciplinarian. And certainly we do grow through suffering, and that should not be ignored. In fact, on suffering, I for the first time this week, I read the book, The Practicing of the Presence of God, by Brother Lawrence, who is a 16th century monk. It's public domain. You can get it. It takes an hour to get through. But he would talk about how, like, suffering is like this gift from God, of how it pushed us closer to him. So I, and that's so true. We do grow through suffering, and that should not be ignored. But Jesus is also good and loving and forgiving and beautiful. And if we aren't letting those attributes of Jesus form us as much as the pain does, I think we're missing something. Maybe this exclusive disciplinarian version of the Lord we have in our head is the reason we have a hard time remembering our status. Well, I've messed up. Jesus doesn't want anything to do with me now. I better stay out of his way. I better just not, like, he's watching TV right now. I better not bother him with anything. But you are still his child, even in his failing. Even in your failing. I want to take a quick look at another text in 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read the first three verses of the book. Just Paul's intro, but I think it's significant. And notice on the slide there's a highlighted word. Paul, called an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Paul wrote this letter because the church in Corinth was in big trouble. Among other things, they're creating divisions and factions amongst themselves. They're tolerating pretty heinous sexual sin. They're taking the Lord's Supper in a dishonorable manner. That's just a few of the many things Paul has to talk to them about. Paul is writing this letter to call them out on things that are not a joke, that the Lord takes seriously. Deep, destructive sin. And yet, Paul still calls them saints. Due to the usage of that word saint in other traditions that I would find problematic, I think we often think of that word saint as referring to like a super Christian, maybe even related to miracles. But the way it is used in Scripture is to reference all Christians. The Greek word used that is translated to saint is hagios, which means simply holy one, or one that has been set apart, or a sanctified one. And that is how all Christians are defined. To be a follower of Jesus is to be sanctified by Jesus, which is to be a saint. Christian, you are a saint. For by one offering, he has perfected forever you who is sanctified. Sanctification is not the act of you being cleansed of your sin. You have been cleansed. Sanctification is learning to live in the light of the fact that you have been cleansed. It is learning to live what is true. Do you know your status, that you have been made clean? You have now been washed of your sins. When you walk in step with the will of God, you're not coming closer to salvation. You are not becoming a super Christian. You are simply living in light of what has already been made true about you. And likewise, when you do sin, when you do fail, when you do fall short, you're not losing your salvation either. You're not growing more distance from God. You're just not living in the status that is already true. Does it feel to you today that that status isn't true? Do you feel far from God? That you're not sure about your status? Because if you have confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you are a saint. But we are all in process of learning to live in what is already true. We are all on a journey to reflect that truth more yesterday than we did today. So how do we do that? I think this is, Pastor Mike posed this question to us at our preaching team meeting that I thought was interesting to think about. Have you ever wondered You know, all these comparisons, especially in Hebrews, but it's in other places. Jesus is often compared as being the high priest we see in scriptures. That analogy is made constantly because he is our true high priest. Wouldn't it have been easier, or wouldn't it have gotten the message across better, if in his life on earth he had actually been a priest? If he had actually done the symbolic sacrifice before he went and made the real one? If he had spent his life going, look at this, guys, this is kind of like what we're going to do here. That he had the outfit and the hat and the ceremony. But he didn't come as a priest. He came as a rabbi. A rabbi was a traveling teacher who went from town to town, living amongst common folk, gathering disciples and walking with him. That's how he spread his message. That's how he taught the people, through relationship, through communion with the people he loved. Tax collectors, prostitutes, the poor, the crippled, the lame. In a world where those sorts of physical ailments were considered to be a punishment from God, those people would feel pretty far from God. But he went to them. Saints, what do you do when you feel like, when you don't feel like you're a saint? What do you do when you feel far from God? When you feel like he's disappointed in you, or that you're going to disappoint him? The answer should be to draw near to the Father so that he'll draw near to you. If that's not your goal, then we need to make an adjustment. See, it is not that when we fall that we should avoid fellowship with the Father. It is when we fall, we should in fact seek closer to him in our repentance. I think of my son. I got a 2-year-old right now who, when he's upset, when he falls, he skims his knee, what does he do? He runs to his mom, right? Because that's the source of comfort. And Jesus told us to be like children. That is to be completely reliant on the Father. So in our failing, do you seek him? Do you look for him? Or do you listen to the voice? As I often do, I am convicted in this, that when I feel like a failure, the last thing I want to do is go seek the Father. But that should be the first thing we do. Worship team, come up. You can come up. If like me, if you're in the bad habit of thinking you need to please God, to be welcomed into his presence, you need to be known. You need to know this. Jesus is pleased by your existence. Jesus loves you because he loves you and he wants to be around you. He wants you around him. And he's not looking for works and acts because you can't actually do enough. Be holy as I am holy. The only way we can actually attain that holiness is by communion with him. There's no getting better on our own. Jesus is better than anything we can try. There is no grinning and bearing it. There is only you and the one who has cleansed you. Will you turn to him? Will you come to him in your failure? We are all the prodigal son. And the moment we turn towards him, he runs to us. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion together, as we do every Sunday. Communion is a chance to thank God for what he's done. It is a chance to fellowship with him. It is a chance to repent and to look towards the Lord. As we take communion, it should be noticed that communion is a family meal. It is a meal of celebration between believers in which we, again, thank him for what he has done. So I would ask that if you are not a believer in Christ, that as the plate passes, you would just let it pass and you wouldn't take anything. No one's going to think you're weird. No one's going to judge you. But if that is you, turn to him. You need to know Jesus. You need to know what he's done for you. Repent and believe on the Lord today. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you're better, Lord. You're better than any human. You're better than any plan or system we've made up, Lord. You, in my weakness, you are strong, Lord. I boast that I am weak. I am wholly dependent on you, Father. God, would you be with us today? Would you let us bask in you? Would you let us sit at your feet, Lord? Lord, we want to be closer to you, Father. We want to know you better. We want to reject the things of this world, and we want to only know you, Father. Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen.